In a highly breakable, often shakable world, it's good to know that some things never change.
When we are pressured to conform, when our beliefs are belittled, it's good to know that some things never change.
When we are asked to do the impossible and we fail, it's good to know some things never change.
When we feel all alone and we wonder if we should take a public stand, it's good to know some things never change.
When God tests us with success and we are tempted to take the credit for ourselves and nurture our pride, it's good to know that some things never change.
When everything around us seems uncertain and out of control, it's good to know that some things never change.
When events shake us to our core, when right seems wrong, and when wrong seems right, it's good to know that some things never change.
When pain and suffering put our faith to the test,
and the foundations we build upon seem like leaves in the wind,
it's good to know that there's a rock, there's a refuge, there's a promise, there's a goal. There's a Jesus who never changes.
When shaking times come,
it's good to know
that some things are unshakable.
We are near the end of our series on Hebrews chapter 12. And in the beginning of our series on this chapter, this deep dive into Hebrews 12, I got this email from a person at Calvary. They wrote, a few weeks ago when you posted the unshakable prayer on Facebook, my immediate reaction was, there's no way I'm praying that prayer. They wrote, I've lived some tumultuous years that have left me feeling shaken. I wasn't going to willingly ask God to shake my life, my family, or my world. And then the next Sunday, you snuck that prayer in on the end of your sermon and invited us to participate. I begrudgingly repeated the prayer with you. Now, normally, this person wrote, I'm an all-in kind of person, but this had me feeling somewhat anxious. But as the week has gone on, I've been reminded over and over and over again how God in his unshakable mercy has cradled me these past years. I, of all people, can confidently say, that he is unshakable in his love, his mercy, his gentleness, and his commitment to walking with me. So, they wrote, thanks for the challenge to not settle for comfort. I'm not praying this prayer daily yet, but maybe in time. You know, I so appreciate the honesty and the courage in that email. You know, the Jesus of the Gospels was dangerously amazing, crying one minute, knocking tables over the next, confronting leaders, and then pouring out grace on prostitutes, cursing hypocrites, and forgiving a woman caught in adultery, healing the sick, doing battle against Satan. His power was dangerous, his teaching against the grain. His life was radical. His death and resurrection changed the world. And following him was anything but comfortable. And I guess I'm just wondering, if we follow Jesus, shouldn't we also be a bit dangerous and radical, a bit against the grain? Shouldn't our neighbors be dazzled by our grace? Are we known for the fire in our souls and the wild-eyed gratitude on our faces? Oh yeah, the neighbors say about us. They're the unshakable ones. See, I guess what I want is I want us to just see Jesus again for the first time. The author and perfecter of our faith, an unshakable Jesus who destroyed a cross and still dismantles tombs, your tomb, my, one by one. Maybe your life right now is so shaken that you can barely even begin to imagine making it through, running the race, surrounded by people who love you, cheering you on as you grow in your capacity to love others and be like Jesus. Maybe you wonder if this world-shaking God can be trusted. Sure, there's more than we can see, but is it good? Is he good? I just want to tell you, he is good, but he's not safe. I mean, if your God is safe, it's just an idol. The God who shakes everything that is shakable is not safe. The God who is a consuming fire is not offering you a sanitized faith centered on a comfort-filled 75-minute Sunday morning gathering. He's offering you a choice. Now, last week's theme, if you were with us, was two mountains. There's only two mountains. We live into and out of one or the other. If you didn't catch it, go back and watch it. This week, as we finish up Hebrews 12, it's all about a choice, two choices. It's a tale of two choices, and there's only two. Just like two mountains, there's only two choices. You're either all in or you're not. All in or not. It's not about being perfect. You know, it's about all in or not. There's this really interesting verse right in the middle of Hebrews 12. We kind of skipped over it, but Hebrews 12, 16, here's what it says. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. Now, other than Jesus, Esau is the only person mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 12. And when he's mentioned, it's a challenge. Don't be like Esau. Don't be like Esau. Now, if you know the story, Esau and his more famous brother Jacob were the children of Isaac and Rebekah, Old Testament stuff. Isaac favored Esau, firstborn son. He was a hunter, worked with his hands. And as the firstborn, all that was his father's belonged to him. We talked about that last week. It was his birthright. But one day, Esau came home famished from working in the fields, uncomfortably hungry. He asked Jacob for some stew. And so Jacob bargained for Esau's birthright, the firstborn's blessing. And Esau agreed. He said, I want something to eat. So his birthright was traded for stew. So when the writer of Hebrews says, don't be like Esau, he's basically saying, don't give up future blessings for momentary comfort. Don't be so easily pleased. Don't be like Esau. Don't treat what is sacred. That's the godless part. Don't treat what is sacred like it's common and disposable. Don't pursue momentary comfort. Get your face out of the stew bowl of the world and focus your eyes on the city of our living God, the unshakable kingdom. Don't be like Esau. So really, this is our choice. Do I want to be like Jesus or be like Esau? Be like Esau or be like Jesus? So let me just share a couple of stories that kind of illustrate that choice. God gave Karen Bennett and five of her friends a broken heart for inner city kids in one of the roughest sections of Atlanta. Now, Karen at that time was a 23-year-old with a great job, but the emptiness she saw in the eyes of those kids was just too much to ignore. So she and her friends decided to create a safe place for kids in the midst of this kind of drug-infested inner-city war zone, a church for kids in an old nightclub. They needed $2,000 a month to rent the building, which might as well have been $2 million, because when they put all their money together, the six of them had about $52. So they started going around to churches and nonprofits trying to raise the money, but nobody was interested. But Karen wouldn't give up. So she called a meeting, and when the six of them came together, Andy Stanley shared her story in his book on leadership. She says, we got together that night and we just talked about it. It was one of those nights that we just had to be honest with ourselves. Was this what we were going to do? Or was this just one of those things that we were going to be talking about until we were 40 or 50 years old? So we decided, she said, that we decided that we're going to take a chance, because every once in a while, you just have to take a chance. The next day, we went to our landlords and we handed in the leases on our apartments. And 2 weeks later, the six of them moved into that abandoned nightclub to live, because they couldn't afford to pay the rent for the nightclub and their apartments. Everybody thought they were crazy. The place had no showers. Closest restroom was a fast food restaurant four blocks away. No heat, no air conditioning, but it did have about 17-inch sewer rats. Each week, they deposited their checks in the ministry account. They took out $20 for personal expenses. And on weekends, they went door-to-door meeting kids. They made over 4,000 personal visits a week. When Andy Stanley shared their story, Karen and her staff of 16 were serving 1,000-plus kids and 200-plus teens. Man, I tell you, there was some shaking along the way. It wasn't comfortable and it wasn't safe. Their building was broken into over 70 times. Karen was mugged. Three of her staff were beaten by teens who attended one of their services. Two of the first kids who came were murdered. And the first funeral that Karen did was for one of her own staff. Listen to Karen's response to all this. Here's what she said. If you decide that what God is asking you to do with your life is just too much on you and it's just a little too inconvenient, then you will never see the miracles He has for you. In other words, don't be like Esau. Don't let momentary comfort keep you from the miracle. Another story. When Grandma Florence died, John Ortberg's grandfather called his mother, Kathy, John's mother, Kathy, with an offer. He said, I was going through some of Florence's things in the attic when I came across a box of old dishes. I was going to just get rid of them, but I noticed that they're blue, and I know that's your favorite color. Why don't you take a look at it? If you want them, they're yours. Otherwise, it's off to the Salvation Army. Now, Kathy wasn't too excited about this. You know, some common dishes that she just didn't want to get rid of, and couldn't get them out of the attic. But out of respect, she went and she climbed the ladder to the attic. She sat down and she pulled out this large box and she opened it to discover some of the most exquisite china she'd ever seen. Each plate was individually painted with a pattern of forget-me-nots. The cups were inlaid with mother-of-pearl. Dishes were rimmed with gold. The china had been handcrafted in a Bavarian factory that was destroyed in World War II, so it was literally irreplaceable. Now, Kathy had been in the family at that time for 20 years and had never seen the china. Her husband had grown up in the family, had never seen or even heard about the china. Obviously, Florence's husband didn't know much about the china. But in time, she tracked the story down, and apparently when Florence was young, she had been given the china over a period of years. They weren't a wealthy family, and the china was quite valuable, so she just got it a piece at a time, a birthday at a time. And every time she got a piece of this great treasure, she'd wrap it in tissue and newspaper and place it in a box and store it in the attic. It was just too valuable to use. It might get broken. So Florence went to her grave with her greatest gift all boxed up. And I just wonder if most of us haven't at some point wished that we could live in a nice, safe box. I mean, how often do our prayers contain some version of keep us safe, God? Would you put a hedge of protection around us, God? And Jesus didn't live in a box, and he didn't trade his eternal mission for momentary comfort. So again, will we be like Jesus? Or will we be like Esau? Will we be like Karen and her friends in Atlanta or Florence with her china? Box it up or give it up. Keep it safe or go for broke. Momentary comfort or unshakable gain. Don't be like Esau. Don't trade unshakable gain for momentary comfort. So as we bring this series to a conclusion, I just want to give us three critical steps, vital steps, helpful steps on our unshakable journey. Listen, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 26. Here's what the author writes. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger. We will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. Don't refuse to listen. You won't escape if you refuse to listen. The one is speaking. He speaks to us from heaven. His voice shakes the earth. Be careful to listen. That's the first step. Listen. God still speaks. Listen. In fact, I would say in shaking times, what we need more than anything is to hear the word of the Lord. God still speaks. Are you hearing the word of the Lord? Just ask yourself, do I treasure his word? Do I hunger for his voice? I love the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 10. Now, the introverts and the romantics among us love to shake our heads at Martha. She's always doing, never being, never sitting, always serving. But remember, God created both Mary and Martha, and I guarantee you Martha had her moments. Jesus loved Martha, but on this particular day, she was out of breath with so much serving, and it was keeping her from lingering and listening to the voice of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, Martha, listen to me. There's only one thing worth being concerned about, and Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. I read that, and I think, oh my goodness, don't you just wish that was true? That there's only one thing worth being concerned about? I mean, obviously, they lived in simpler times. Today, we would say, Jesus, you just don't understand. We've got COVID and Russia and politics, and we've still got racial injustice. And then there's that test I've got to study for, and I can't figure out why I got passed over for the promotion. Maybe I should get a new job. I'm not sure my marriage is going to make it. And what about depression, addictions, anxiety, inflation? Oh, my goodness, Jesus, are you serious? Just one thing to be concerned about? Only one thing? But what if in the midst of poverty and famine, like we've never experienced, Roman injustice and neighbors being crucified, unwanted baby girls being thrown in the garbage dump like milk gone bad, and freedom of religion, nothing more than a memory, what if even while being governed by a Caesar who actually believes that he's God, Jesus actually believes There's only one thing worthy of concern. So the first step is listen. God still speaks, so linger as long as it takes to listen. I mean, what could be more important? You know, in the last 30 plus months, 34 months, we've gone through some shaking times. What if our shaking is a God shaking? What if the message here in Hebrews 12 is that when God has a fresh word to speak, when God wants to give a new challenge to his people, he shakes things up. When God wants things done differently, when he wants us to leave normal and not go back, he's going to shake the ordinary out of us. When God decides we become too confident in our comfort, too at ease with our sin, and too apathetic about his mission, he shakes things up. So we have to listen. Now ask yourself, whose words do we love? Who gets our ears? Now, I know there's more than one way to hear the voice of God, but if we aren't diving into his word, I'm telling you, we don't treasure his voice. According to Gallup polls, even in the church, 2 out of every 3 of us struggle to read the Bible once a week, just once a week. And of those who do read the Bible at least once a week, we average 52 minutes a day, 52 minutes a week, 8 minutes a day. 8 minutes a day, that's less than 50 hours a year. You know, on average, I know nobody wants to admit this, but on average, we spend more than 1,700 hours a year giving our ears to TV and social media, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, all of those. That's like over 4 hours a day versus 8 minutes a day. Whose words do we love? You know, in 30 minutes a day, you could read the whole Bible through twice and do the New Testament 3 times for good measure. But I'm not really making a read the Bible challenge. I'm just asking, what if? What if breathing in his words, reading his word became sitting at his feet? What if the breath of God actually comes through the word of God by the Spirit of God, and breathing in his words becomes an experience of the living presence of Christ? Would 30 minutes a day be enough then? And I know. And you read this, and sometimes it's hard to understand. It's hard to know what is it asking, what is it saying. But what if we were to linger as long as it takes to listen? What if we were to dive in as long as it takes to understand? What if we were to act like the words of God, the word of God is a treasure, and let his words saturate our soul and shape our life? Listen. That's the first step. We got to listen. Step 2 is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 27. It says, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means, the author says, that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. He goes on to say, since we're receiving an unshakable kingdom. So the second step is actually to surrender to the shaking. Specifically, surrender to the shaking of every kingdom other than the unshakable kingdom of God. See, in a biblical sense, everyone has a kingdom. We don't talk about kingdoms so much today, but in Jesus' day, they knew what a kingdom was. Everyone has a kingdom. Your kingdom is your reach. It's what you control. It's that part of your life where what you say goes. Dallas Willard calls it the range of your effective will. Now, throughout life, we have this inclination inside of us to protect and even expand our kingdoms. Like the little 2.5-year-old girl, she was on a trike and her mom was watching her through the window. She kept riding past their sidewalk and her mom kept telling you, you can't do that. You're going too far. And finally, she went outside and she said, honey, you know, I can only see you out this window until you get to the edge of the property. Our neighbor's driveway is as far as you can go. If you go past that driveway, I'm going to discipline you. Do you understand that? The daughter said, "Yeah, yes, mom." Her mother asked, do you have anything to say? And she said, yeah, you better spank me now, mom, because I'm going to the other side. She was just trying to expand her kingdom. I remember as a kid when we go on family vacations, most years our trip was from South Dakota to California to visit relatives, and sitting in a car, no minivans then, sitting in a car with 4 siblings on a 3-day journey is all about protecting and expanding your kitty-sized kingdom. You draw a line on the seat. My kingdom starts here. Thou shalt not cross that line. But of course, they always do because your brother's trying to expand his kingdom. And so you resort to the master of a larger kingdom. Dad, Kim touched me. She reached over the line and she touched me. Yeah, Mike is trying to squeeze in on my side. It's not my fault, Dad. Kim responds. He's got too much space. And sooner or later, Dad turns around. What does he say? You better stop fighting or I'm going to come back there. Now, why does he say that? He says that because in his mind, the whole car is his kingdom. And as a kid, you're thinking, nah, he won't do that. I'm saving my little kingdom. And then he taps on the brakes and he starts pulling over to the side. And you know, us kids are not praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the back seat as it is in the front seat. But here's the deal. It's not just kids' kingdoms. Every kingdom that we build is shakable. Every kingdom that we build is shakable. I call it a little K, a little kingdom. But Jesus came to shake every little K and build an unshakable kingdom. So what is your little K? What are you building? What are you trying to control? What passion in life do you have that if told to surrender, you might ask, but then what would I have to live for? Just ask yourself, where am I investing my life? That's likely your kingdom. Maybe it's your friends or your social media followers. Maybe it's grades or a job or a dream or retirement plans or family. Maybe your little K is a certain brand of theology or stream of Christianity. Maybe it's politics. And listen to me, politics is a little K. It's shakable. It is so shakable. And I hope some of us are honest enough to squirm a little bit at that statement, because I read your Facebook posts and listen to the political arguments and the cultural despair as the kingdom of the elephant took one on the trunk by the kingdom of the donkey. And in the end, listen to me, they're both little K's, shakable. They are not the unshakable kingdom of God. I was in high school. That's a while ago. I was in high school when the moral majority started. Going to change America through the political process. For over 45 years, evangelical Christians have been trying to build that little kingdom. How's that going? According to a Pew Research study in 1972, 90% of Americans self-identified as Christians. That was back just before the moral majority started. In 2020, it was 62%. Went from 90% to 62%. In 2070, it's projected to be between 35 and 45%. Now, so often when I'm talking to a Christian about politics, at some point someone will say, yeah, I agree with you, Dan, but we got to do something. And I agree. So how about seek first the kingdom of God? How about love our neighbors? How about extraordinary prayer and fasting? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Some of my greatest heroes have been involved in politics. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King, Hannah Moore. I mean, if you don't know her story, you should. She was the heart behind Wilberforce's abolition movement. God calls us to be involved in a lot of different little K's, as long as we never forget that the best thing that a follower of Jesus brings into any little K is not their vote, it's not their money, it's the unshakable power, grace, and beauty of the big kingdom. That's where our citizenship lies. That's where our power comes from. That's the source of our unshakable hope. That's our mountain. That's our home. Every kingdom of this world is shakable. Only the kingdom of God is unshakable. And if we miss that, when our lives get shaken, nothing will remain. So surrender to the shaking and pursue the unshakable kingdom. Last step comes in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. And here's what it says. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping Him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. Be thankful and worship God. When you think about it, going back through all of Hebrews chapter 12, run the race, get rid of the sin that hinders you. You know, look to Jesus who faced such hostility. You haven't shed blood yet. You're going to be disciplined by the Father. And all of this shaking leads to, so let us be thankful and worship God. You know, Thanksgiving is not just a season or a holiday. It's a way of leaning into the unshakable kingdom of God. It's a way of keeping our eyes focused on unseen realities. As God shakes what is shakable, what remains, it just causes gratitude to overflow. Thanksgiving releases the peace of God to guard our hearts. Thanksgiving marks our steps as God is bringing us from helpless desperation to hopeful anticipation. Helpless desperation to hopeful anticipation. Now, I know. I do. I know the shaking seasons are hard. Some of you going through difficult days, but I'm telling you, God is working for our good. One day your brokenness will be made whole. One day your sadness will come untrue. One day your heart will beat like the heart of the author and finisher of your faith. One day helpless desperation will turn to hopeful anticipation, and only what is unshakable will remain. And until that day, God's not done, and neither are you. So just ask yourself, do I trust his shaking and his consuming fire? Do I trust his goodness as he shakes and burns what needs to go away? I'll close with a story. One spring, Richard Foster, great author on spiritual disciplines. One day, Foster and his wife, Carolyn, drove up the Oregon coast for a few days rest from what had been a really demanding winter speaking schedule. And the first morning there, Richard got up before the sun. His wife, Carolyn, was still asleep, and so he quietly slipped out for an early walk on the beach. Other than the seagulls, he was quite alone. The tide was out. The night mist was beginning to burn away from the sunrise. And nearby was this huge monolith, well known in the area as Haystack Rock on Cannon Beach. It's the rock in our sermon series trailer. Haystack Rock on Cannon Beach. It's this massive rock, like a mini mountain rising straight out of the sand. And nesting atop the rock were squadrons of birds of every type. With the tide out, Foster was able to walk almost completely around this magnificent rock fortress. He'd never seen anything to match, and he marveled at its stubbornness, standing against the unrelenting attack of the ocean waves. But by this time, the sun had broken over the distant mountains. The splendor of it all made him catch his breath, and he exclaimed out loud, "This is beautiful." He writes in his book, "Now, I was not in the least trying to be religious. I was simply taking in the wonder of light and trees and ocean and mist. There was, however, a response so clear, saying, 'I know, I made it.'" And Foster just blurted out, "Thank you, Lord." And what followed was a particularly sweet time of prayer. He listened to and talked with God. He worshiped and he laughed and he gave thanks. And Foster had this amazing encounter with the creator of all things, the unshakable God who still speaks. But what took place next is what has stayed with me ever since I first read Foster's book on prayer. I mean, just listen to his description. Picture it in your mind. He writes, "I'd come to a cliff overlooking the beach. On top was a forest of hemlock and western cedar. I was admiring one giant western cedar especially. I knew it took several centuries for this tree to attain its present size. And then as I took three steps to the right, I saw what had been hidden from my view, another large but obviously rotten western cedar. Some sprouts of green went out on two sides, but it would only be a matter of time before the tree died, for its center was exposed, struck by lightning in the distant past." He writes, "As I examined the decaying tree, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'This is my church.'" When Foster heard those words, tears came to his eyes. He'd worked in churches all his life, and he knew it was true. The church, while huge and with some life remaining, was decaying. And then for some unknown reason, he turned 180 degrees and he looked back at Haystack Rock in the distance. The tide had come in and the rock was completely surrounded by water, the waves savagely breaking against it, and yet it stood strong and glorious. And God spoke to his heart again, saying, "But this is what my church is going to be." Can we be honest? The church in America isn't doing so well. Every generation is less connected to the church than the generation before. According to one study, there's about a 4% chance that a 10-year-old today will end up a fully surrendered follower of Christ in their 20s. We're losing the next generation, in part because we talk a lot about following Jesus, but instead we're pursuing safety, comfort, and stuff. We've structured our mission, the mission of the church, around stages instead of streets. We're producers of content from pulpits, but we shy away from incarnation around tables. We know that Jesus is everywhere, but we only look for him here. And too often we hear his words and then forget them as we walk out. But I do believe that somewhere in between helpless desperation and hopeful anticipation, I do believe that our story isn't over. I do believe that Jesus is calling us to a new thing. He's writing a new chapter. I believe that he's shaking us for a purpose. He's shaking us for a purpose so that only what's unshakable remains. Listen, I love his church. I love it as it is and in spite of how it is. I cheer when we're the hands and the feet of his heart. I've given my life to the church because in spite of our junk, there is no other living representation of Jesus in the world, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in your school. And when we get it right, oh my God, when we get it right, nothing compares. And perhaps more than any other time, at least since my time began, I believe that we're standing, you and I are standing at one of the most momentous crossroads of our lifetime, in our country, in our culture, in our communities. We're standing at the crossroads of a choice. Will you be like Jesus or will you be like Esau? You going to box it up or are you going to give it up? Are you going to pursue momentary comfort or unshakable gain? I just want to encourage you one last time to pray a version of that unshakable prayer with me, and then I'll close us in prayer. It's on your screen. Just repeat with me. God, my life is not unshakable, but you are. Come shake everything that can be shaken so that only what's unshakable remains. God, shake every little kingdom so that the whole world knows that only Christ is King. God, shake us till our neighborhoods are full of your glory, and shake me till all that remains is Jesus. When the race is hard and I'm limping along, I'll keep my eyes on Jesus till I can't take my eyes off Jesus. I'm not chasing comfort, but I trust your goodness. I embrace your unshakable love, and I surrender my heart to you. Thank you for your shaking. Thank you for your fire. Thank you for moments of helpless desperation that lead to moments of hopeful anticipation. May your kingdom come. May my eyes be captivated by your unshakable kingdom. And may your voice shape my heart. Jesus, as we pray those words, I pray that you would hear our hearts and our minds as we trust in you to shake everything that is shakable so that only what is unshakable remains. I pray for each and every person going through a difficult time. Father God, would you encourage them? Would you pour your spirit out upon them? Would you plant a seed of faith that trusts in your goodness in the midst of the difficulty? And God, may we choose to be like Jesus, not Esau. May we choose to give it up instead of box it up. May we choose to pursue eternal gain rather than momentary comfort. It's in your name we pray. Amen.